I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 22 this morning. And, you know, I was identifying with Linda. She was saying, you know, she's down there doing the dental work and she didn't have a clue what she was doing. And I was kind of identifying with that this week as I was going through Genesis 22. This has been a passage that I've longed to come to. But then when I actually got here, I thought, I don't have a clue. What in the world is Genesis chapter 22 really all about? And so in preparation for the last couple of weeks for this text, I've really been wrestling with Genesis 22, specifically verses 1 through 14. That's probably all we'll get done with this morning, get through this morning. But as I've wrestled with it, I found a glorious intended application to this text. And I really want to work through it together this morning. So I suppose that the best way to present this text to you is to tell you why it's in the Bible. First, I want to tell you the intended application. Why God has Genesis 22, verse 1 through 14, in the Bible for you today. I'll look at that intended application first, and then I'll show you how it's developed. Remember, as we've been studying through the book of Genesis, this is, as I said, the most radically God-centered book in the Bible. Every chapter and practically every verse is somehow shining a spotlight on the glory of God. Remember the glory of God. When we talk about the glory of God, we're saying anything that is true about God, any of His characteristics, any of His attributes. God, through these verses and in this chapter specifically, is shining the spotlight on one specific aspect, one specific characteristic or attribute of God. And that, namely, is the provision or the providence of God. The whole chapter is molded around verses 13 and 14, or specifically verse 14, when Abraham called the name of that place, the name of the of this mountain, the Lord will provide, or as it is to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Specifically speaking, this is focusing in on the providence of God, but not just the general providence of God. We can talk about the providence of God or the provision of God in a general way, how He provides for everything. And God does, doesn't He? God is, we hear oftentimes, the hand of providence. How God is just at sovereign control, in sovereign control of all things. Throughout the week, we see God working, whether it's to provide vitamins in a bag that shouldn't be there, or to work in our lives in such a way as to show up, and we say, there's the only explanation for that is God. But in this specific application here, He's not talking generally about the providence of God. He's talking very specifically, and I might add, prophetically. He is talking prophetically regarding the provision of God. You see, this chapter is a prophetic picture of the great provision of the Lord through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to show you that this morning. Let me read for you Genesis 22, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father? He said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar and on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Let's pray. Father, now as we come to this place and this time, we ask you, Father, to glorify yourself. Reveal to us the preciousness of your gospel. Change our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. All God's people say. Amen. Well, as I said, there is one great truth that God wants to shine the spotlight on this morning. And that great truth is the truth of the provision of God. Specifically, the provision, the saving provision of God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to show you this morning in these verses, verses 1 through 14, are two divisions that we'll present this morning that will really help to brighten that light on the one truth that God wants you to leave here with this morning. Two divisions of these verses. Verses 1 through 10, we'll see that Abraham experiences a God-given trial. Abraham experiences a God-given trial. And then we'll notice number 2 in verses 11 through 14, Abraham exalts a God-glorifying truth. Abraham experiences a God-given trial, and then secondly, I want you to see with me how Abraham exalts a God-glorifying truth. Now, this text begins in a strange way because it gives us an insight at the very outset that even Abraham didn't have the privilege of having. In other words, it shows us that there's something going on behind the scenes that Abraham didn't know about. We know, we have the ability to be able to know what's going on here because the Bible says that God's at work. God is here testing Abraham. Now, in other words, what God is doing is He's sending a trial. He is sending a trial. Now, as we work through this, I'm going to give you several life lessons, several points where this text really can intersect with our lives and things that I want you to write down that you can take with you as a result of what we're studying today in this book in Genesis chapter 22. God here is sending a trial or a test for His servant. And this test, the test that He sends, is the most difficult that Abraham has had to endure. But it is God who sends the test nonetheless. That's what I want you to see here. He says, after these things, God tested Abraham. God is the one who is sending the test. God is the one who is sending the trial. God sends the difficulty for a greater purpose. And you need to know this, my friends, that as followers of Christ, it is certain that God will send trials, tests, difficulties in your life. These are things we call trials of faith. You can mark this down if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Listen, it's not all peaches and cream. It's not all roses. There are difficulties, tests, trials. Now listen to me. God never sends a temptation. You understand that? God doesn't tempt anyone. God never sends temptation, but God sends the trial. Well, you might ask, what's the difference between a trial and a temptation? Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, the word trial and the word temptation, the same word. What's the difference between a trial and a temptation? Temptation only occurs when we respond to a trial in an ungodly way. That's when temptation occurs. Temptation occurs when we respond to a trial in an ungodly way. Temptation is determined by how we respond to the trial that God has sent. So here's the first life application. Here's the first life lesson that I want you to take away this morning. You can just write it down this way. The trials that I endure are God-given trials. The trials that I endure are God-given trials. In other words, they're not taking God by surprise. He's not surprised by the difficulties, the trials, the tests that you're going through. God sent them, God ordained them, God designs them for a specific purpose. And you say, well, what is a trial? Here's Abraham dealing with this. After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said, Abraham, he says, here am I. So I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love. By now, Ishmael's gone, right? Last chapter, God had made sure that Abraham would send Ishmael off. The reason I believe he did that is so that Abraham wouldn't have any out. He had to take only Isaac. I want you to take this son, and I want you to sacrifice him. Now, there's a problem, isn't there? What is the problem with this? God had made a promise to Abraham to do what? His promise was to make of Abraham a mighty nation, and furthermore, to bless the world through Isaac. Seemed like God's promise was to do one thing with Isaac. And now, all of a sudden, God's saying, I want you to sacrifice him. This is the epitome of a trial. You know what a trial is? A trial is that time in our life when the path on which God is leading us seems to hinder or interfere the promise that God has made to us. Now, I want you to think about that. A trial is that moment in life when the path on which God is leading us seems to come in direct opposition to, interference with, or hinder the promise that God has already made. You've experienced that in many, many different ways. We've all been down that path. We've all been on that road where difficulties, trials, tests have come. And it seems to stand right in the face of what you know God has promised. That's a trial. One man said that the tests of God are God's vote of confidence in us. You see, you should not begrudge trials. James tells us to count it all joy. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, that God is working a plan. He's working a plan to reveal the preciousness of your faith in the midst of various trials. This man went on to say, the trials are in effect God's approval of us because he feels that we are at the stage where we can meet the tests of God and his power and strength. And so when you are suffering the trials of life and the tests of life, do not look at those things as evidences of the discipline of God always. Look at them as opportunities to come to understand something of the sustaining power of God in the experience of life. Think of them as something that God wants to do in order to demonstrate what he's already done in you. Here's God says to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to sacrifice him there on an altar on a mountain that I'll tell you about. Can you imagine the shock of Abraham when he heard this? Can you imagine the pain that Abraham must have felt? As by now, Isaac is probably in his 20s, probably mid-20s. He's come to love his son. He's right there with Isaac. You dads know what that's like as you raise your sons and you're teaching him. You're there with him when he learns to walk. You're there with him as he learns to play ball or to hunt or to drive or whatever it is. And in many ways, he's the apple of your eye. He's the joy of your life, right? My goodness. And he says, take now your son, your only son. He's emphasizing it here. Only Isaac, Only Isaac, nobody else. It must be Isaac, and I want you to offer him there. This is the one on the, through whom the blessing of God would come to the world. Now remember this. A trial is when the path on which God is leading you seems to interfere with or hinder the promise that God has already made to you. That's a trial of faith. You say, well, what's going on here? How could Abraham so quickly obey? Listen, if I heard this, I'd have to at least say, please repeat. I'm not getting this. Here's what I believe. I believe that God, and here's what the Bible tells us, that God had preached the gospel to Abraham. The gospel is about one who is to come, a Messiah, who would suffer for the sins of the world. You know what I think? I think that Abraham thought, it must be him. My boy. The one who's going to bear my sin. He's the one. I imagine that night as Abraham was mulling this over in his head, how can it be the one, the son of promise? This is the very one who must suffer for me. For my family. He's the one. And they took that 3-day journey. And you know what that must have been like? How easy would have it been during those 3 days for Abraham to turn around? Say, I won't have it. Not my only son. But I believe that Abraham thought that this is the one. This is the one who is to be the Savior. You see, you look at this text and you think, man, is God seeking the death of Isaac? No. He's seeking the life of Abraham. You see, God's taken away from Abraham the son of his pride, Ishmael. Now, figuratively anyway, he's taking away the son of his promise. There can be no other hope. That's what God is doing. You see, that's what God does in the midst of trials, doesn't he? He has a way of stripping us of every other hope and of every other help. What God is doing, he's bringing Abraham to remember that God is the one who is the one who will provide, that God is working out his plan. And in addition to all of that, I might say that through this act, and we'll probably talk about this a little next week, Lord willing, that through this act of this trial, God is preparing Abraham for the trials that are to come, because in the very next chapter, he's going to experience the death of his wife, Sarah. He's reminding Abraham that he's at work for his glory and that he will do it alone. But you have to remember something else. Moses is writing this, and he's writing it to the people of Israel who are going through the wilderness experience. And he wants them to look to whom? He wants them to look to God for their provision. Don't look to me. God is the one who will provide. But there's a sense here that God is wanting to teach Abraham something else. He's teaching him that nothing, not even God's gifts, are to be loved more than God himself. Not even the gifts of God are beloved more than God himself. You can almost hear the words of Jesus echoing here in this passage. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Right? Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. God often does that in our trials, doesn't he? He shows us what is really, really important. And that's the second life lesson. Not only that the trials that I endure, the trials that I endure remind me of what is most important. The trials that I endure are God-given trials. But the trials that I endure have a way, are God's intended way of reminding you of what's most important. They are refining. They help you to understand what is most important. And how did Abraham react? He reacted in faith. Early the next morning. Now look, this was not easy for him at all. I see here a man who's almost in a daze. Because look what he does. He first saddles the donkey, called two of his young men, and then he went and cut the wood. It makes more sense to go cut the wood first. And here's this old man, Abraham. He's going to do it all himself. He's almost in this daze. Saddle the donkey, get the people. But he responds in faith, and that's what the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, doesn't it? That he responded in faith to trust the Lord with what he had already known. Again, if it's the fact that he believed that God was using Isaac as the Savior. And even down to the point where he says, where the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham reasoned that God must be able to raise him from the dead. He was believing in the resurrection before there was any revelation of the resurrection. He responded in faith. And what I see here in Abraham is a wonderful example of how you go through a trial. You go through a trial just responding to His Word, responding to what God has said. You respond to a test just going back to His Word. Well, here's what God says. Here's what God says. And that's a third life lesson. A third life lesson is this, that the trials that I endure serve as a wonderful example to others. Do not discount that. Do not discount the value of your example in dealing with trials. Here we have Abraham. He has no idea that those of us 4,000 years later are going to be reading of his life and learning from his example. Don't discount the value of your example in dealing with trials. Oftentimes that our experience, our example in the midst of trials will affect others for years and years to come. But there's a fourth life lesson that I want you to think about here as they go through. And that's where I want to spend most of our time this morning. That's quickly leaving us. On the third day, the Bible says in verse 4, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place from afar. God pointed it out to him somehow. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. What does it mean to worship? Worship is to declare the worth of something or someone. We'll go over there. We'll declare the worth of God. I'll declare how much God is worth to me, how valuable He is. And we will come back. And that's where the writer of Hebrews gets the understanding that Abraham was believing, well, okay, I'll sacrifice my son, but I believe you're going to raise him up again. Declare my worth. God says, He says, I'm going to declare the worth of God. And what does he say? Isaac is walking along. It's just, he tells the two to stay there. It's just the father and son walking alone up this hill, which incidentally is the hill called Mount Moriah. It would be the place where Solomon built his temple. It's in what would become Jerusalem. If not the very hill, certainly right across the way from the hill called Golgotha, Mount Calvary. Here's the father and the son walking together up this lonely hill. He's got the knife, he's got the wood, and he's got the fire. Remember, Isaac by this time is an able-bodied young man. And he says, Father, we don't have a sacrifice. And Abraham says, no, God himself will provide. God himself will provide the sacrifice. Just trust in God. God's going to do what God needs to do for his glory. He'll provide. And what's astounding to me is how Isaac, it doesn't say that he rebelled or retaliated or fought. He certainly could have. But Abraham bound him and made the altar. Can you imagine how painful that must have been for Abraham as he was making that altar? Searching for the stones to put in the place. I imagine it went slow. And finally got the altar built. And there's no sacrifice in sight except the one, Isaac. And I'm sure by this time Abraham explains to Isaac what's going on. And Isaac says, okay. Imagine that. Okay, I'll go. And he gets the point, and it seems like in the very act where they're he lays him on the altar, he binds him and he lays him on the altar, and his knife is stretched out, and he's ready to plunge his knife. Can you see the tears rolling down his face as he's ready to plunge the knife into the chest of his son? At which point, God from heaven, says, no, don't do that. Because I know that I'm worth more to you than even my gifts are. But see, there's a greater point in all of this. The point in all this is what God wanted to reveal. And I don't think that the details here need to be shunned. I think we need to pay attention to the details. Here we have the Father and Son going alone, willingly, up on the hill. Here we have the Son willingly carrying the wood up the hill. Here we have the Son willingly laying down on the altar. Here we have the Father preparing to plunge his knife into the chest of his Son. There's a point that we ought not miss here. And the point is how this illustrates God's work of redemption. This is not something that's to be done by anyone else than God himself. The Father and the Son go together up that hill. I can't help but to think when he lays that wood on Isaac, how that foreshadows that which is to come as Christ walks the Via Dolorosa down there, the way of suffering, with the wood of the crossbeam laid on his own shoulders as he carried it along. Can't help but to think how this reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the angel says, no, don't do that. And then Abraham looks beyond and he sees a ram, just happens to be a ram caught in the thicket. And how that foreshadows the crown of thorns that we placed upon the Lord Jesus' head. This is all about Christ. Even the name that Abraham, in fact, Abraham experiences a trial. And I want you to understand this last life lesson, that the trials that I endure are opportunities to reveal the gospel. Those trials, those difficult times, those tests are just God's way of shining the light on his glorious grace in the gospel, giving you the opportunity to say, you know what? I can't. Abraham experiences a God-given trial, but all of a sudden now, gone from that point, we see Abraham delighting in a God-giving, a God-glorifying truth, or exalting in a God-glorifying truth. The Bible tells us in John 8:56, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. I wonder when he saw the day of Christ and was glad. I think it was this day. He's not my son? No. God says, it's my son. So much so that Abraham calls that place, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide what? The Lord will provide the sacrifice. He offered that ram as a burnt offering instead of his son. This is when Abraham begins to delight. This is when Abraham begins to exalt. Now I see the day of Christ. Now I see clearly the day of Christ. There is one to come who will bear the sin of the world. And he exalts, he delights, he rejoices in that wonderful truth. You see, through this trial and in this truth, there are so many things that God wants to present to us. I just think about these things, so many God-centered truths. I think about the truth of substitution. We see this played out through this text, don't we? God just exemplifying, God just illustrating, God just teaching us the necessity of a substitute. From the beginning of Abraham thinking perhaps that Isaac was the substitute, to finding out, to seeing the ram being offered instead of his son, to looking toward the day of Jesus, Jesus Christ. This is what is so awesome about the gospel, that somebody took our place. But not just any substitution. I would say, one, we would call this penal substitution. In other words, the punishment. Jesus took our place so that he could be punished. The wrath of God actually was laid on Christ. Instead of me, instead of you, it should have come to you, should have come to me. But instead, God punished his own son. I think of the doctrine of divine substitution, that God did this himself. God himself will provide a lamb. I think of the doctrine of what I call effective substitution. When Jesus died on the cross, he was not dying in order to hope to accomplish something. Well, maybe if everything works out right in the end, if everybody's will cooperates with mine, maybe I'll accomplish something, but maybe not. You know, there are actually people who believe that Jesus could have died in vain. What the Bible says, listen, God says to Abraham, you've not spared your only son. What does God say to us? God says, he who did not spare his own son, how shall he not also with him freely, graciously give us all things? You understand that? That when God gave up his son for you, he didn't die with a hope-so salvation. He didn't die to hopefully one day create maybe a people who would be his own. He died effectively taking your place so that you would be his. And along with that, he gave you everything. Every blessing in Christ is yours, is mine, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That death of Christ, that substitution of Christ, is the certain guarantee of our eternal inheritance in heaven. That's why Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ. And so, several applications we can take from this. Those life lessons we learn about those trials. Listen, don't begrudge trials, primarily because it's in the trials of life that God has our attention so as to present the gospel so clearly that he is more valuable to us than anything else. I wrote this down. I said, mark this down, my dear friends, that it is in the middle of the trial that God would present the gospel to his children so that they see his incredible worth. And when his children see his worth through the heat of the fire, every other worth fades in the light of the superior value of Christ. We don't begrudge trials because we know we have a God who's at work through them and in them for his glory. And his desire for us today is to see one great truth about the Lord, and that is this: the Lord will provide. I said that truth is very specific, referring to the suffering, the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, there's also a general application. Every trial, every part of life you go through, what truth do you want to remember about the Lord? If the Lord did this in the greater, how much will he do it in the lesser? Or Paul's way of saying it, if God is for us, who can be against us? How shall he not also with him freely give us all things if he didn't spare his only son? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Every trial, every hard time, every dark time in your life, just right over that, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide, because in the end, it's not about you and it's not about me. It's not even about Abraham and it's not about Isaac. It's about Christ. He's supposed to be your focus. The Lord will provide. And may that cause your obedience to flourish. Calls you to take steps of faith in those moments when the path that God's leading you on seems to interfere with the promise that He's already made. May that one truth compel you in obedience for His glory. Father, we thank You for Your word to us today. We thank You for this illustration of the preciousness of the gospel and of the glory of God and Your provision for us. We thank You, Father, for being gracious to us in so many ways, ways certainly we do not deserve. Lord, I pray today that You would compel a people, that You would motivate a people here within these walls today, faithful obedience to You no matter what, because You will provide. I thank You for that. In Jesus' name, and all God's people say.